someone in a lesson talking about Job. And it seemed from the things that he said that he had not read through the whole book, at least not recently, that he could remember. Because he made some statements about Job that if you read through the book, you just don't find to be completely accurate. If you just read in James chapter 5, verse 11, what James says about Job, you've read of the perseverance of Job or the patience of Job, and that was all the information you had to go on, then you would think maybe that Job was just the solid rock, that he could never be moved, that he was able to persevere through the storm without wavering. But then if you read past chapter 2 in the book of Job, you would be very surprised to find that that is not exactly the case. That's not exactly the way the story plays out. And somebody would say, well, you're just being too hard on Job. You know what Job went through, but yet, you know, he held fast to his integrity. He did not sin with his lips. Job is a great example for us, and I'm not up here to badmouth Job. But I tell you, I'm not the one that has to tell you that Job was not perfect in all his dealings during that time of suffering. Job himself, in the passage that James read for us, at the end there in verse 6 says, "Now I repent in dust and ashes." What is he going to repent of? Well, he says earlier in verse 3, and this is somewhat the basis of the lesson that we're going to look at this morning. He says, "I have uttered things which I did not understand." When he questioned God, and it wasn't just once, but throughout the book, he questions why he's going through what he's going through, how the Lord must have known that he was innocent, yet continued to afflict him, would not give him an opportunity to defend himself. But then the Lord speaks. And it's interesting that the Lord does not answer Job's questions. He doesn't tell Job why he went through the things that he went through. He just tells Job a little bit more about him, about God. And what Job says there at the beginning of the statement where he says that I repent in dust and ashes is the very thing that helped Job to come to the realization of his condition. He says, after saying I have uttered what I did not understand, he says in verse 5, "I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you." And it's when he came to understand truly who God was that he also came to understand who he was. And that made all the difference in the life of Job. There are a lot of people today who walk around ignorantly. And I don't use that in a dismissive, derogatory type sense. Just they walk around and they don't know certain things about God and certain things about themselves. But ignorance is not bliss. There are certain things that we don't like to know. We just assume not know. Because if we knew, it would bring us grief. Sometimes someone gets sick and we won't tell a family member because we don't want them to worry. And we have that mindset that ignorance is bliss. As long as they don't know, they'll be all right. But not knowing doesn't change the truth of the matter. Not telling someone about someone being sick and ready to die doesn't change the fact the person's going to die or that they have died. And the same is true when it comes to God's Word. We might not want to know certain things. We might just, maybe we purposefully haven't chosen not to know. We just haven't been informed. But it doesn't change the fact that we are in trouble in that position. And I want to look at some examples along with Job this morning to show the problem of ignorance. We've already talked about Job. And Job's ignorance wasn't that he didn't know who God was. It wasn't really that he didn't know as far as he himself that he was a servant of God, subject to God's commands. When you read over in, Job's friends have been accusing him of all sorts of iniquity and sin. And Job doesn't just defend himself in a vague sense of, no, I haven't really committed any sin. He gets very specific. And in chapter 31, he begins to list out some of the things that he has done. And we're not going to read through chapter 31, but if you do take the time to read it, you'll find that, Job knew about righteousness and sin. He knew what was right, he knew what was wrong, and he practiced what was right. So what was it that Job was ignorant of? Well, we've already read that. Job was ignorant of who God was. Job was ignorant of God's ways and His great wisdom and how that while we might not know why things happen in this life, God does. And while we might not have the power to change things in this life, we understand God does. And we don't question God. That was something that, Job had to learn, something he was ignorant of. But he's not alone in the Bible of those who were ignorant of God and God's ways. We have the example of Abraham and Sarah. Abraham, in chapter 12 of the book of Genesis, has made certain promises by God. He has promised a land. He was promised to be made into a great nation. And he's promised that through his seed, that all families of the earth would be blessed. And those promises are repeated through the story of Abraham in the book of Genesis. Oh, sounds good. You know, God's going to make a great nation from me. But he and Sarah were old. Didn't have any children, so how are we going to have a nation? And you remember in chapter 16 where at the urging of Sarah, Abraham takes Hagar, Sarah's handmaid, and they have a son. And there is an example of Abraham and Sarah's ignorance in the fact that when God made the promise, God was going to fulfill that promise, but not through Hagar, but through Sarah. And God will come in chapter 18 and let Abraham know that. But because of his ignorance, that led to some problems, which we'll come back to in just a little bit. But you can see, at least in that one example, that Abraham and Sarah did not know everything they needed to know. In 1 Kings chapter 18, we read about a wonderful story of the prophet Elijah, where he challenges the prophets of Baal to a contest to see whose God is mightier, and of course Jehovah reigns supreme at the end of that contest. But then in chapter 19, Elijah, I don't know what he thought was going to happen. I don't know if he thought after the great display of God's power there and consuming that sacrifice that had been drenched with water on the mountain after having killed all the prophets of Baal, after having gotten the Israelites to declare that there was no God but the God of Israel, that somehow Ahab and Jezebel were going to repent, that the nation of Israel were going to come flocking to God and everything was going to be great. But that didn't happen. What happened was he got back and found out that Jezebel wanted his head. It wasn't going to let a day pass without that happening, so he flees. And in his cry to God, he says, "And I alone am left." And we know through the rest of the story that he wasn't, but he didn't know that. And there were other things that Elijah did not know. He was ignorant of God's plan. He was ignorant of God's ability to even continue to use Elijah to accomplish great things. And again, we'll talk about some more of that as we go on. We have John the Baptist, who was a great man. And that's not my understanding of John. That's what Jesus says. There has not arisen a prophet greater than John the Baptist. John the Baptist was one who was not looking for the limelight. He wasn't looking for glory for himself. Though he had a great following, he did not intend to keep that following, but intended to turn them to Christ. In John chapter 1, he would tell his disciples, pointing to Jesus, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Yet when you come to Luke chapter 7, when John's disciples come back and tell John about the things that they've seen and heard from Jesus, John sends his disciples to ask Jesus, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" And so in John we have an example of one who was ignorant, who did not understand fully God's plan and God's will. And so he questions it. He has some doubts. And then we've got Peter. Peter, I guess there's several occasions that we could use in the life of Peter to show what we're talking about and not being fully aware of God's plan, of having a measure of ignorance. But one of the stories that all three of the parallel gospel accounts tell us about is the happenings on the Mount of Transfiguration. In Matthew chapter 17, in Mark and Luke chapter 9, we find Jesus with Peter, James, and John on the mountain. Elijah and Moses appear there in glory with Jesus. And we're told in both Mark and Luke, I think Mark words it that he didn't know what to say. And so he said, Peter said, "Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." Luke in the New King James says, not knowing what he said, that he offered up that they would make those three tabernacles. Now this is the same Peter who in John chapter 6, which I believe in putting all things together had happened earlier than the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter had made that great statement, "To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." He knew that the words of eternal life only rested with Jesus. There was no one else. Yet there on the mountain, he's offering to build a tabernacle for Moses and Elijah as well as Jesus. And the implications of that seem to be shown in the response that God gave when his voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased, hear him." And the indication seems to be, hear him alone. So Peter shows some ignorance there. In fact, the text says he did not know what he said. So those are just a few examples that we can read about in Scripture to see where people didn't have the full understanding that they needed. And as a result, there were some problems that arose. And so as we read through those examples and think about those examples, you know, understand that it's not just a matter of, "Oh, they didn't know." You know, sometimes we just excuse people. They do something that's wrong and we just want, "Oh, they didn't know." That's fine. I mean, it is better that they didn't know than that they did know and just chose to do it anyway or not to do it. But the fact they didn't know doesn't help fix the problem. Now, maybe Abraham and Sarah didn't fully understand how God was going to make this great nation from him and Sarah, that child would come from both of them. But it doesn't change the fact that having that child with Hagar damaged the relationship we have with Sarah. It would be a continual source of conflict in their family, up until the point that Hagar and Ishmael are finally driven away. And you think, well, okay, well, they're driven away. That's been settled. Now we've got Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and all things are well. Well, all things weren't well because you've got the Ishmaelites. And the Ishmaelites would continue throughout their history to be a source of trouble. Maybe not constantly, but they would come up again and again. And they're still in the world today. And most often we hear, I'm not saying that every Muslim, every follower of Islam is a descendant of Ishmael, but that is where the Ishmaelites, the Arabs, that's where they're descended from. So that not knowing, you know, it has turned into a problem. It continues to be a problem, even to our day. And as you look at Elijah, you know, you think, well, no big deal, we got that corrected. And Elijah did get it corrected. He went and he did as the Lord instructed. But you think about the time that was lost. You know, look at what happens in chapter 18 with the prophets of Baal. And if Elijah could have continued with that momentum, you know, what could he have done in Israel in trying to turn hearts to God? Maybe he's not going to convert the nation. Maybe he's not going to convert Ahab and Jezebel. But what could he have done with some of those citizens of the kingdom? You know, it's a long time getting down. We're told that he went in the strength of the food that he was given 40 days to get to Mount Sinai. But what could he have done with that time if he had not had that moment? It's hard. As I was even going through the lesson, I'm thinking, but we see how it works out. And we know that they're really, in some ways, that God used that as a part of his plan, and he did. And sometimes it's hard to reconcile that with what we should do in the moment. But one of the things we're going to see in the lesson is we can't know God's plan always, unless it's specifically revealed to us. What we can do right now is the most we can do. And in thinking about that, Elijah wasted time. And possibly that momentum that was built there at Mount Carmel. You got John the Baptist. You know, he didn't know. Either, well, nothing bad happened about his questioning Jesus. You know, he was comforted. Jesus says, go tell him the things that you've seen and heard. And apparently, from the way he goes on to talk about John, Jesus has every confidence that John would be emboldened in the renewed knowledge that he is the Christ. And so, yeah, no, it doesn't seem there was any lasting effects of John's doubt. But as John sat there in prison, as awful as that would have been in and of itself, he could take comfort knowing that he's in prison awaiting the time when the Messiah, Jesus, the one that he had been the forerunner for, that he was going to establish his kingdom, that things would be right with God. People would have that opportunity to come to God. You know, what a comfort that would be. But there was at least some time while John was in that prison where he had those moments of doubt, and that would be cruel. If it affected nobody else but John, it was difficult for John. And maybe could have been avoided. And then with Peter. Again, it's just the three of them, Peter, James, and John up there on the mountain. And, you know, was there any lasting harm in what Peter said? No. No lasting harm came from that. But it doesn't mean that Peter couldn't have known, that he shouldn't have known, and possibly even shouldn't have stated what he did. So what can we learn from their examples? Well, one is that we don't always know what God is doing. In fact, I think we could say most of the time we don't know what God is doing. Other than when God specifically reveals to man what he is doing, we can't know apart from that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, what spirit of man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? So unless I tell you, you don't know what I'm thinking or what I'm going to do. And how much more do we realize that truth when it comes to God? And while we will say we don't know what God is planning, we don't know what God is doing, we don't know how he's going to use things, people are so quick to help God in his plan. To help God with what he's going to do. That's what Abraham and Sarah did. Let's help God out. He's got this wonderful plan. He's going to save the earth. But he needs some help because he forgot about the fact that we didn't have a child. And so they presumed to act for God. So when we learn that we don't always know what God is doing, it will help us to avoid things, the repercussions of that we've talked about just a moment ago. And the fact that we have good intentions, there's no one who would argue that what Sarah and Abraham devised in chapter 16, Genesis 16, that it wasn't based on good intentions. They had all good intentions to help fulfill the promises that God had made. But good intentions still cause problems. It caused problems with Abraham and Sarah. It caused problems with Uzzah. Cause problems, I believe, with Nadab and Abihu. When we read that story in Leviticus chapter 10, I don't think that Nadab and Abihu had anything else on their mind other than offering incense to the God of heaven. But they died because their good intentions weren't enough. Their ignorance cost them their life. And sometimes you've got people even today who have the best of intentions. They really do think about God. They want to serve God, but they don't know what to do. And like Peter, not knowing, they go ahead and act anyway. One of the other examples that we could use with Peter, you know, as they're there in the garden and Jesus is arrested, they ask Jesus, you know, should we fight? Well, before Jesus ever gives an answer, Peter draws his sword and strikes the servant of the high priest's ear, to which Jesus, after healing, put your swords away. They didn't wait for their response. They had good intentions. They were fighting, they thought, for God and for what was right, but they were fighting in ignorance. And so understand that just because you're wanting to do what's right, just because you have good intentions, doesn't mean that they're not going to be problems. One of the other things we see from these examples is that we always need God. Job made some incredible statements about his relationship with God in the first two chapters of Job. I want to be clear, I'm not trying to be hard on Job. Job was an incredible man. Who do you know, including yourself, and I'm talking to me here as well, who do you know that after having lost everything that you own, including your children, could make the statement that Job makes in verse 21 of chapter 1, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." What an incredible faith Job had. And then Job's body is afflicted. God allows Satan to afflict Job's body, just not allowed him to kill him. And in verse 8, we find Job taking for himself a potsherd with which to scrape himself while he sat in the midst of the ashes. And his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. And remember that before this happens, it's not as if Job got all of his children back, regained all of his possessions. He's still suffering from that loss. And added on top of that is the physical pain and torment that he's going through, that he says, "Shall we not accept good and also adversity?" And so, Job needed God. He held on to God there. But look over in chapter 10. Now, I'm not suggesting here that Job had just let go, that Job had just renounced God, given up on God. But I do think we could contend here that Job was further away from God in chapter 10 than he was at the end of chapter 2. Notice what Job says, beginning in verse 1. "My soul loathes my life. I will give free course to my complaint. I will speak in the bitterness of my own soul." And that's somewhat in response to these friends who have come, and they have been goading Job and basically telling him, you need to quit complaining and you need to own up to what's right. And Job saying, "I'll give free course. I'm not going to stop complaining." But in verse 2, "I will say to God, do not condemn me. Show me why you contend with me. Does it seem good to you that you should oppress, that you should despise the work of your hands and smile on the counsel of the wicked? Do you have eyes of flesh, or do you see as man sees? Are your days like the days of mortal man? Are your years like the days of a mighty man that you should seek for my iniquity and search out my sin? Although you know that I am not wicked, and there is no one who can deliver from your hand." I don't want to dissect that verse by verse, but can't you see that Job is not in the same place he was at the end of chapter 2? It's not that he's lost his faith. It's not, again, that he's just completely given up on God, but he has slipped. You have Abraham, in chapter 15, verses 1 through 6, when God makes, again, those promises, specifically here concerning his descendants, Abraham asked some questions, but notice what's said in verse 6. He believed in the Lord and he accounted it to him for righteousness. This is in chapter 15. When God, in seeing that Abraham believed, had faith in him, accounted it to him for righteousness. And then it's the next chapter, in chapter 16, when he and Sarah go through with this plan to have Ishmael. We continue to look, and you see in Elijah, we've already noted, it was in chapter 18 when he had the great victory at Mount Carmel. And then it's chapter 19 when he stands corrected before God. John, in chapter 1, in verses 35 and 36, had turned his disciples to Jesus, and it's not until Luke chapter 7 that we find the doubting. Peter, as we've already mentioned well, in John chapter 6, had declared Jesus to be the only one that had the words of eternal life, and yet in Luke chapter 9, Mark chapter 9, Matthew 17, he wants to build those three tabernacles. So what's the point in all of that? Well, as I stated just a minute ago, we always need God. We're never going to get to the point where we know enough, where we're strong enough, where we have enough faith that we can say, all right, that's good. I don't need to learn anymore. I don't need to know anymore. I don't need to grow anymore. I'm pretty much where I need to be. Example after example, and these are just scratching the surface of men and women in the Bible, show us that some of the hardest times come after some of the seemingly greatest victories. So to know that those times are coming, to know that we're going to be tested, that our faith is not at a point where it's so solidified that we'll never waver, to have that knowledge will help us to continue to cling to God, to continue to study, to continue to rely upon Him. I love it in Acts chapter 4, when Peter and John have been arrested, they've been threatened not to preach or teach anymore in the name of Christ. They were specifically told, boldly spoke before the council. And then when they come back to the other brethren and tell them what has taken place, they pray. And what do they pray for? They pray for boldness. Jesus, when he is in the garden, he prays, and we're told that angels come and minister to him, and they give him strength. And when he's gotten that strength, what does he do? He prays some more. And so, to understand that as strong as we might think we are at any given moment, as much knowledge as we might think we have at any given time, it's not enough. We can't rest on that. We have to continue to fight. And so the examples we have that we've looked at of those who ignorantly acted, ignorantly spoke, and again, not using that word in some derogatory way, we're all ignorant at times of things that God would have us to know. Some things God wouldn't have us to know, and we're going to always be ignorant of those things, but we could have knowledge in the sense of knowing that there's some things we can't know, and that is knowledge. Deuteronomy 29:29 tells us that the secret things belong to God. And I thought about leaving this story to let James tell at some point. He can repeat it later, but there's a group of friends that James was in on a study, and somebody had asked a question, and a friend of his, wanting to cite Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to God, and basically saying, we don't really have an answer to that question. That's God's, and we can't know. But his response was, go read Deuteronomy 28:28. He was off by a book or a chapter and a verse. So if you ask a question, somebody says, all right, go read Deuteronomy 28:28. There's your answer. And here's what it says. The Lord will strike you with madness and blindness and confusion of heart. That's funny. And I was thinking about that, and I thought, you know, that is humorous. And maybe that's not always the answer to someone who's questioning God. But for those who question and aren't satisfied with the answers that God gives, that is the type of thing we can expect. That is the type of response we can expect from God. So, you know, John the Baptist who doubted, you know, we have every confidence that John, righteous man, would be with the Lord forever. But we don't have to have doubts. We don't have to wonder, was Jesus really it? I can remember in times past when temptation would come and things that I knew to be true, you question. You know, how is it that God has always existed? That doesn't make sense. You know, is it possible that other faiths are real? You know, those people seem to be so sincere. And Satan knows how to get those doubts planted. And he doesn't have to get us to, again, just completely go off the rails and deny God. He just has to get us to doubt long enough to give in to the temptation. And he's got us. And so, let's don't be ignorant. Paul says to those in Ephesus, and it would be a message that we need to learn as well. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 17, therefore do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Don't remain in that ignorant state. Ignorance is not an excuse. It never will be. It's not an excuse to live ungodly. In Acts chapter 17, as Paul is talking to those people who, you know, they've been aliens from God. They haven't known God. They didn't grow up being taught about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In verse 29 of Acts 17, Paul says, therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Maybe there was a time, and Paul here says there was a time that God overlooked some ignorance. Not every ignorance, but apparently some ignorance God overlooked it. But he says now he commands all men everywhere to repent. And so ignorance is not an excuse to live as we would. It's not an excuse to question God. You know, are there going to be some things that happen in our lives that we don't know why? Absolutely. But let's don't be like Job and question God. You know, how could you let this happen? Why don't you do something about this? Perhaps he is and you just don't know. So many examples in the Bible we find where God is working and he's working hard and diligently in a situation, just not at the time frame that the people who were involved would like. But a little patience would bring. You've got Elijah who, I alone am left. And God reminds him, no, you're not. There's 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And so, don't let ignorance be that thing that causes us to sin. You know, sometimes we feel like maybe we're the only one. And so, the rest of the hypocrites, we're just going to give up on them and go. Find those other people who are serving God. They're out there. And it's not an excuse to act presumptively. As Peter wanted to build those three tabernacles, he would have been in error to do so. The Lord spoke from heaven and told Peter, no, he stopped him. You think, well, why didn't he do that for us today? He has. He's spoken to us, but we've got to read, we've got to look, and he'll stop us from doing those things that would be presumptive if we'll listen to him. And I know I've told this story before, but I want to tell it again because I think it helps make the point. Brother Turner was talking about a couple who wanted to get married, and he knew something about the woman that she didn't have a right to get married. And in talking to them, they were insistent, wanting him to perform the ceremony. And the woman said, well, I've asked God about it, and God has assured me that it's okay. And Brother Turner's response was, well, do you mind if I ask him? She said, no, I don't mind. So he turned over and read Matthew chapter 19, the passages that pertaining to marriage and divorce, and he got through, and he looked at the man and woman and said, God said he didn't think it's the thing to do. And God just as audibly spoke at that point as he ever did to that woman, more so. But we got to listen to him. And he will speak us, and he will stop us from acting out of ignorance and things that we intend to do. And ignorance is not an excuse to give up. We have to press on. We have to continue serving the Lord. There's no indication that God ever told Job why he suffered. But Job didn't give up. And God might not answer our questions. And we might still be ignorant in the sense we don't know some things. But we continue to serve God faithfully through all of that. There's nothing shameful necessarily about being ignorant. I can remember as a kid, I had some cousins that got lice. And I was over there, and I can remember their mother making the statement, there's nothing shameful about having lice. It's just shameful if you keep it. And I think that's pertinent when it comes to ignorance. There's nothing shameful about being ignorant. We are all ignorant at some point or another. The shame is in remaining ignorant. When God has given us all that pertains to life and godliness, when God has revealed all truth to us, when God has brought to remembrance all things that He taught and then commanded those disciples, those apostles, to then in turn teach that, and we have that, if we don't take advantage of it and we remain in our ignorance, then that is a shame. Let us not be ashamed. His will, what God wants for each and every one of us here this morning, is for us to submit to Christ as our Lord. We're going to extend the invitation at this time. There just isn't enough time in this short section of what we do each time when we gather and have the lesson. We'll have an invitation. We're going to sing an invitation song. Burdens are lifted at Calvary. There's not enough time right now to really tell somebody that doesn't know enough about Christ, enough about His will. Sometimes we can just run through, you know, the things that God would have us to do. But if you don't know, it's not, because the first thing is hear. So we go, you got to hear it, and then you got to believe it. Do you believe? Believe what? I didn't hear anything. We got to go over the hearing. So if you're here and you realize you don't know what God's will, you don't know what it means for Christ to be Lord, don't stay ignorant. Let's study it. Let's talk about it. Come to me or Perry or Matt or any of the men here after service, and we'll be glad to talk with you and study so that you can believe what you have heard from the Scriptures. But I expect most of the folks here know. You have the information. It's just a matter of believing it and living it. And so if either of those are the case this morning, if you need to know more and want that, then come let us know. If you need to repent of some things, then come and let us know that as well. However we might help you, would you come and let us know while together we stand and sing.